Let's turn to the book of Philemon, and we'll read it again. It's not very long, just a page in my Bible, and we'll read it together. You follow as I read. Turning then to Philemon, the verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the very inward heart of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, he's saying, you see, though I would have a right to lean on you and seek favours from you, because of our friendship in the past and what it was I brought to you when I brought the gospel, you owe me. That's what he's saying. That's what we would say today. You owe me. And Paul is saying that much more gently, basically. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, rather than say you owe me, I'm going to beseech you to favour me. I beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Can you see what Paul's doing here? You see how he's reasoning and how he is, in a sense, a gentle, gracious sense, leaning on Philemon. I'm Paul the aged. I'm an old fellow now. Think on that. And I'm also a prisoner. I'm in jail. So this should stir up your affections toward me and make you ready to listen to what it is I'm going to ask of you and readily concede what it is I ask. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus. Paul wasn't saying all these things, building a case, and then saying, I beseech thee, send me money. No, he was pleading not for himself. He was pleading for this young fellow, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Receive him as if you were receiving me and my affection and my heart. That's what he's saying. Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, because I didn't really have your permission to hold on to him. As much as I would like to have had him stay with me and help me, I didn't have your permission to do that. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. In other words, rather than being under pressure and giving me the use of Onesimus, I'd rather you know all the details and then willingly accede to my request. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Not now as a servant, or the word is slave there, as it is in most places in the New Testament. The word is actually slave in the original. And that would paint the picture more clearly for us of just what Onesimus was. He was a slave in the household of Philemon. But Paul is saying now there's been such a change in his life. When he goes back, you receive him, but receive him not as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee ought, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. So Paul here was making a legal agreement with Philemon to be responsible for the debts of Onesimus. I write this with my own hand. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self beside. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord, refresh my bowels, my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. I've been so bold in what it is I'm asking, because I have confidence in you. I know that you will do what I ask, aye, and more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. Paul was hoping for a release from prison. That's what these words imply. I think it right to say we don't know. We don't know if he did get released or not. We don't know. Some think he did. Others are not so sure. And I am among those, because I'm not convinced that there's any evidence that Paul did get released from prison, though later rearrested again and executed. But he certainly desired and hoped that he would be released and that he would get back again amongst his friends in Asia. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. I would like you just to bow with me for a wee word of prayer. Lord, we do ask you to bless us now as we turn to your holy word. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of thy law, and open up thy word to us, I pray. Bless us. Undertake for us this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, this is a small little epistle. It's the smallest one, almost the smallest one. Maybe in words, John's third epistle might appear a little shorter. But certainly it's one of the smallest epistles that you find in God's word. But even though it's small, there's an awful lot in it. That I have said to you before. And we learn some things about the Apostle Paul here that perhaps we don't find in other epistles. And that could be because when he was writing to the Ephesians, the Galatians, Colossians, he was writing to a church, and therefore he would be a bit more formal. But here he's writing to a friend. And when you're writing to a friend, you include in your writings some little personal things. You're talking to a friend. And Paul here tells us a few things about himself. First of all, it says in verse 9 that he's aged. Verse 9 there, at the very end of it, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul, the aged. What age was he? We can't be sure. I would say we would be pretty secure in thinking of him as someone about 65, about retirement age. Now today, probably, a 65-year-old would not thank you for calling them aged. But in the days of Paul, 2,000 years ago, the expectancy of a person's life was not quite as long as it is today. Though John the Apostle lived till he was at least 90. But Paul here, we reckon, he was at least 60 and lightly over it. So if we settled on around about 65, I think you'd have the right impression as to the age of Paul. He also calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. So he's in jail. He's in jail. Those in jail in our country complain about the restrictions that they're under. They have television, they have the internet, they have games, they have recreation, they have all sorts of things. Oh, let me tell you, there would be a hue and cry in the United Nations if only one prisoner in the United Kingdom was kept in the circumstances in which prisoners were kept in the days of Paul. Could well be that there were those who, moved by God, favoured Paul. At the end, well, you could look it up yourself, at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when he arrives in Rome, he appears to be allowed to live in his own apartment, his own hired apartment, and he has access to friends. And that wasn't normal. That was not the normal treatment that a prisoner could expect, but it shows the mercy of God toward his servant. Now, many miles have been covered by Paul in his labours for the Lord. We all have Bibles, I'm sure, that have maps. And among the maps at the back, you'll find the missionary journeys of Paul, much of which he conducted on his feet, walking. Paul must have walked thousands of miles. And if there was any form of transport, it probably was the crudest form you could imagine. There wasn't much comfort. Paul tells us himself when he wrote to the Corinthians something of the life that he lived. He suffered much for the Lord. And here he is now, coming to the very end of his life. But do you know something? He's still a soul winner. He says in verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Begotten, born again. Onesimus was born again under the witnessing of the Apostle Paul. He was Paul's spiritual son. Paul was still an effective evangelist, though he was a prisoner of Rome. Still a soul winner. That's a lesson for us all. The last time I was with you, I mentioned how that Luke chapter 15 records for us the parable of the prodigal. And people reading the parable of the prodigal might think, well, that's a very romantic sort of story told by the Lord Jesus, but things like that don't really happen. Oh, but they do, because Paul met a prodigal, a young man, Onesimus, who behaved in exactly the same fashion as the young man in the prodigal parable. Just the same. You see, the parables of the Lord Jesus are not exaggerations. They are not given to liberty-taking, but they record very truly things that happen in this world. And, as I say, Paul met the prodigal in the person of Onesimus. When I was with you last time, I talked about the sins of the slave, Onesimus, the sins of the prodigal. And not doubting for one moment that you don't remember exactly what it was I said, I nevertheless will just refresh your memory. I told you that Onesimus had rejected mercy. He lived in the home of a godly man, most likely a preacher, a fellow servant, is how Paul speaks of him. And his house would have been run with gospel order. And the young slave would have been treated most kindly. I am sure that never in his previous days had Onesimus encountered such kindness as he encountered in the home of Philemon. And yet he rejected all that kindness, rejected the mercy of God that would have been set down before him, and he ran away. But before he ran away, he robbed his master. He took that which belonged to his master. And I tell you, that's what sinners do. Every sinner is a robber. A robber. A thief. They rob God. God gives you life. And he expects you to invest that life by obeying him. You might well say, oh, but sure, I have a right to my own life. I have a right to do my own thing. But if you only understood that by doing your own thing, you're hurting yourself in every possible way. And you will bring ultimate harm upon yourself. Because by rejecting God's path, you'll go to hell. The greatest good that I can do for myself is to obey God, to yield myself into his hands. For to be led by him is to be led beside still waters, the green pastures, the fullness. Things you'll never find on your own. Do you remember the sheep? The lost sheep we read about in the same chapter as the prodigal ran away. Now I'll tell you this, sheep cannot find pasture as well as a shepherd can. It will never find better pasture than that which the shepherd finds for it. But sheep are stupid and thinks that they can, just like sinners. And the day and the hour that the shepherd finally overtook him and took him up and led him upon his shoulders was the day and the hour that that sheep began to enjoy the benefits of a shepherd's love and care. He brought it home. He cared for it. He provided for it. It was no longer in danger. Sit down and think of all the things that that sheep was brought in contact with as a result of the shepherd's care. And so it is with sinners. Sinners who say, well, I want to go my way. I want to bolt out through the hedge there and go out into the world and find out for myself. Well, you're only going to destroy yourself. That's all you can do. That is all the sinner can do. Destroy themselves. Give them £1 billion. Say to them, now here, use this whatever way you wish to benefit yourself, and they'll destroy themselves. They'll destroy themselves. Whereas the one who yields themselves into the hands of God will in this life and in the life to come rejoice in the great mercy and kindness of God. So he robbed his master and then he ran away. Couldn't get away from the home of Philemon quick enough. Couldn't escape the atmosphere and the environment of that home quickly enough. Ran away to Rome, probably the most ungodly city in the world at that time. But run as he might, God's mercy outrun him. You know why? Because by the time he reached Rome, God had Paul already there waiting for him. Oh, Paul didn't know that. And Onesimus didn't know that. But in the wise providence of God, the two were brought together. I don't know how it happened. I'd love to know. I will one day, and so will you. We'll find out how it was Onesimus came into the company of Paul. I have a notion that it was the same sort of circumstances that brought the prodigal home. When he got to Rome, he probably came to himself and said, you know, when I was in my master's house, I had bread enough and to spare, and here I am, starving. There's not a being to help me. I can't say who I am or what I am. I can't go out into the street and even ask for help, because it will soon then be discovered that I'm a runaway slave. That means the death sentence. But I have no doubt that in whatever circumstances, somehow or other, he remembered Paul. He likely would have heard his master at least speak of Paul. I can't say that he would have ever met Paul in Philemon's house. It wouldn't appear that way. Paul doesn't give any indication that he knew the fellow previously. But he would have heard his master talk about him and pray for him. And maybe when he arrived in Rome and was down in the gutter like the prodigal, he remembered Paul. And it wouldn't have been too difficult to find out where this notorious man was. And finally he encountered Paul. And there was God waiting to have mercy upon him again. There was God waiting. And Onesimus got saved. We covered that sort of ground last week. Well, I want to go to the second half of the story of Onesimus. And having considered the sins of the slave, I want us to think about the salvation of the slave. It is a most wonderful, heartwarming story. Paul meeting with this young fellow and then befriending him and writing this letter to the master against whom he had sinned so grievously, pleading for him and putting the letter in his hand and saying, now you go home and give that to Philemon. And as we delve into this little epistle, you will discover, set out clearly, illustrations of what you have in Christ. You'll discover that there is in your possession blessings just the same as those that he had and illustrated in this epistle. The first thing I want you to notice is what it says in the verses 18 and 19. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hands. I will repay it. What did he get, this lad, Onesimus? As a result of God's merciful providence working in his life, he obtained a settler of accounts. One who settled his debts. That's what he found in Paul. That's what Paul became to him, a settler of debts. Put that on mine account. I will repay it. Do you realize tonight that's what the Lord Jesus did for you? That's what he did for you. Maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you haven't realized it just in such with such clarity as it is here set out for us. The Lord Jesus Christ wrote a letter, if I might put it like that. Signed it, gave it to his Father, and your name's on it. And he said, I will pay their debt. I will pay their debt. Put their debt against my name. Put it against my account, and I'll settle their debts. Do we not love? I certainly love to sing the hymn, and I'm sure you do as well. He took my sins and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. And he bore the burden to Calvary, and he suffered and died alone. Oh, ponder that. You think about that. That's what Jesus did for you. And sometimes as we begin to think about it, we realize, you know, I have never thanked the Lord really for doing that for me. Paul became a settler of accounts for this young fella, Onesimus. He became like the Good Samaritan. It was as if Paul encountered him lying battered by his sins on the side of the road, as the Good Samaritan found the Jew. And Paul gathered him up, and he washed his wounds and poured in oil to soothe him. Set him on his own animal, his own donkey. Brought him to an inn. Told the innkeeper, you look after him, here's money. And if it costs any more than that which I have given you, I will pay you again when I return. That's what Paul was saying, just the same. It was the same spirit in both Paul's letter and his words, and the parable of the Good Samaritan illustrate what the Lord Jesus has done for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verse 17 through to 19, I'll pick the relevant parts out of that passage. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what was happening at Calvary. May God break in upon us with that truth. But he found more than just a settler of accounts, young Onesimus. But he found in Paul a wonderful advocate. Look at the verse 10. I beseech thee. These are words that denote the warmth of heart that lies behind the word. The passion, the love, the concern in the heart of Paul. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. Look again at verse 17. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Listen, young folk. Here is high doctrine. Here is high doctrine. Grasp just these two verses, and you'll have grasped a lot about what the Savior is saying even now. The verse 1 of chapter 2 of 1 John. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate there pictures for us a lawyer standing up before a judge, representing someone in the dock. And he's putting a case, the best possible case, on behalf of this person in the dock, before the judge. That's what the Savior's doing. He's standing as an advocate. That's the term that's even used within our courts. Queen's counselors are called advocates. What is the Savior saying? He's saying what Paul is saying here. He's saying just what Paul is saying. Verse 10, I beseech thee for my daughter, my son, my child. And then he puts your name in if you're saved. I want you to understand that. Please, the religion of Jesus Christ is not the religion of a crowd. A religion that benefits a crowd. So that individuals in the crowd hardly have any understanding of what it is that's being done for them. The religion of the Lord Jesus Christ is a very personal, individual thing. And I want you to see the Savior standing before the Father, pleading for you. You! I'm not making this up. This is not some fancy that has sprung into my mind. This is the truth. At this moment, we have one who has appearing before the Father, and he's pleading not just for a crowd, a multitude, but he's pleading for you, and that your name is on his lips. The high priest of Old Testament Israel, when he went in before God, he had the names of Israel on the breastplate. He had the names of Israel. And when the Lord Jesus goes in, he's not just going in on behalf of a crowd, but he's going in on behalf of a multitude of individuals. And he knows every one of their names. After all, he has named the stars. The Bible says he knows them by name. How much more does he not know the name and love the individuals for whom he's praying? I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten. That's what the Lord Jesus says. He names you and he says, I have begotten him. By my power, he's been born again. He's mine. And in the verse 17, marvellous words, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Receive him as myself. Paul says, when he comes to your house, you receive him the way you'd receive me. You welcome him the way you would welcome me. You treat him as you would treat me. That's how God deals with you. Because the Lord Jesus has said, Father, you treat, and he puts in your name, as if you were treating me. That's how we're going to get into heaven. We're going to get into heaven on the merits of the Lord Jesus. We're going to get into heaven because we'll be welcomed through the gates of heaven as if we were the Lord Jesus. This is what Onesimus gained. He gained someone who settled his accounts, paid his debts. He gained someone who became his advocate, who pleaded on his behalf. Furthermore, Onesimus gained a change of life. People talk about Christians as those who got religion. That's not being a Christian. A Christian is not someone who got religion. There's plenty of people who get religion. Especially when they get caught, they go to jail, they suddenly get religion, hoping the judge will take this into account. Onesimus didn't get religion, but there came into the life of Onesimus that which utterly changed him. He became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11. He's talking about Onesimus, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. But now, there's none of us looking back on what we were can see any good. We were unprofitable. But then came the grace of God that changed us. And it can now be said of us, as it was said of Onesimus, but now profitable to thee and to me. And I just noticed this evening as I was looking at this, that in the past, Onesimus was unprofitable to Philemon. But now, as a result of the change that the gospel has brought, he has been made profitable not only to Philemon, but also to Paul. God, by his grace, outdoes what sin did in us. The unprofitability of our life through sin in the past is outrun indeed by what God makes us. He was an offence to Onesimus, but he became profitable to not only Onesimus, but to Paul. It's wonderful that what the devil and sin and the world has made us do, God can so work on us as to enable us to do far more by way of righteousness. There's a change in his life. He's my son, Paul said in verse 10. He's begotten again, Paul says in verse 10. In verse 16 he says he once was a servant, a slave, but now he's a brother. This is a change God makes. Oh, I can only spell it out for you, but I trust that God will show you in the years that lie ahead just what a change he has made for you. Another thing he received is reconciliation. Reconciliation with his offended master. Verse 12, receive him. Receive him. And he says, receive him even as me. Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. And back again to the words of the Lord Jesus and what he's saying to the Father. Isn't it amazing that the Father is hearing words concerning me from the lips of the Lord Jesus that says the Father is to treat me as if I was the Lord Jesus? That's why you enjoy God's blessing. That's why we can come in faith and expect God to bless us. We're asking God to treat us as his Son has asked him to treat us, even as himself, even as himself. Reconciled to his Master, and of course we reconcile to God. Romans chapter 5, the verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Jesus paid it all. There's peace between me and God, the God whom I offended, and in truth continue on many occasions to offend him. But that offense, past and future, is all removed by the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cancels out my past sins and any sins I may yet, sadly, commit in the future. We were reconciled by the blood, says Paul in Romans 5 and 10. And the final thing I want you to notice is that an eternal work has been done in the heart of Onesimus. The world is used to people turning over a new leaf, which only lasts for a day or two, short while. The change that God makes in a sinner by his grace is a lasting change, just like the change that has been wrought in Onesimus. He was a sinner for a number of years. Well, how old was he? I don't know. Maybe 20. He couldn't have been much older than that. And for those years, he was a sinner. He was unprofitable to himself and everybody else around. But God has altered him. Look at verse 15. For perhaps he therefore departed, that is, run away, for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever. Do you know tonight, in heaven, Philemon and Onesimus are together. They're together. It wasn't a patch up of relationships through the intercession of Paul that lasted a few years. But as a result of the grace of God in the life of Onesimus through the gospel that Paul brought to him, he was reconciled to his master forever. Forever. He went away for a season, Paul says, that thou shouldst receive him forever. He went away, and God in his providence turned that running away, just as he turned the circumstances of the prodigal in Luke chapter 15, turned the circumstances into a means of him coming to understand his need and his lost condition. So it was with Onesimus. And as a result of that understanding, he was saved by the grace of God, and he became a brother in Christ to the one he had offended and had been unprofitable toward in the past. Eternal life is what we have gained through the gospel. Eternal life. Time without number, young folk, I have listened to the news and heard of someone that I have known, at least known an awful lot about, and their life ends in tragedy. And I am made to sit up, and immediately there comes into my heart a thankfulness. Lord, I thank you for saving me. And I will never, ever experience what that poor sinner has just experienced. I'll never be in hell. I'll never be in hell. It's wonderful, young people, to have everlasting life. 1 John chapter 5, the verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know ye have eternal life. You might know you have eternal life. That's a big discussion today in Christian circles. There are many who call themselves Christians and they say, oh, you can never know. That's the devil's lie. That's the devil's lie. Because if you don't know that you have eternal life, it's likely because you don't have eternal life. You don't have eternal life. If I had £1 million in my pocket, I reckon I'd know about it. I reckon I'd know about it. And I have in my pocket innumerable times the value of £1 million, and I know it. These things I have written unto you. That's where we get assurance. You ever wondered where you get assurance? You get it in God's word. From the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, there you will find assurance that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life, has eternal life. Let me ask you tonight, which part of the life of Onesimus represents you? Is it the first part, running away, trying to find satisfaction by following your own devices, by turning your back upon the wonderful counsel of the Bible and the message of salvation? Is that you, the way Onesimus was before he met Paul? Or are you, and here we have to be thankful, are you like Onesimus after he was changed by the grace of God? Are you? If you are, there's no words in the English language can describe the benefits that are yours through Christ. May the Lord bless you, stir your heart, set your mind to working and thinking and pondering and meditating upon what it is set out in the Bible and is set out for us in this little epistle. May the Lord bless you much indeed. Thank you.